Over the past few weeks, we've found ourselves in a number of different settings. Remember with me, we found ourselves around a manger in Bethlehem, by a river in the Judean wilderness, and last week at a wedding in Cana. And in each of these places, there's been occasion for amazement and joy. Think of the Magi as they finally reach Bethlehem and celebrate the Christ child under the star they've seen rising in the east. Or the people at Jesus' baptism as they watch the Spirit hovering over new waters and hear the sky crack with the sounds of blessing and promise. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Or Mary, the stewards and other followers of Jesus who witnessed the miracle at Cana. Ordinary water flowing into the finest wine, a sign of the kingdom coming. This is the pattern we've seen so far. God's appearing in Jesus startles people to life and sends them reeling with newfound hope and joy. And Luke writes to help us experience it like that too. He's not just laying out the facts. He wants us to join in and to get involved with the story that we might discover the same kind of trust and confidence for our own lives. This is what we've seen. But there's more. Epiphany can be awesome and encouraging and joyful. This theme runs throughout the gospel. But it can also be unsettling, profoundly so. And not just for powerful figures like Herod or the religious leaders in Jerusalem who have so much to lose. There are other ordinary characters in the story, regular churchgoer types like you and me. Encounters with Jesus can be troubling for them too. Let's take a look at our gospel reading for today. We're in Luke 4, as you know, 14 and following, page 948. If you have yet to get there, I don't know about you, but when I hear Scripture read aloud on a first time, it washes over me and it doesn't sink in. Let's read it again together, beginning at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what you have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. There were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Whew. You awake? It's quite a story, isn't it? Notice the progression here. Things seem to go well at first as Jesus arrives in Nazareth, comes to the synagogue, is invited to preach. It's a mic drop moment, if there ever was one, right? And the people seem to really like it. But then everything goes sideways, and it's not immediately clear why. Again, the people seem receptive, but Jesus confronts them as if they're not. And then all hell breaks loose. What in the world is going on here? Why does Jesus challenge the people like this, and why do they get so angry in response? You know, there are probably many ways to answer those questions. I'd like to focus on just two. One fairly obvious from our reading, and the other one not so obvious. First, the obvious thing. Put simply, Jesus is perturbing Israel's sense of core identity, and the people deeply resent him for it. Let's back up to Jesus' sermon, verse 18, if you're following with me. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, says Jesus. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. All really good things. Again, the people are amazed by these words and seem genuinely receptive to Jesus' message. But there are reasons for this that have little to do with the sermon itself. For centuries, the people of Nazareth, like the rest of Israel, had assumed that the Messiah would come not only to liberate God's people from bondage and oppression, but also to defeat their enemies, just as God had done through Moses in the Exodus in Egypt. This is how the people are hearing his message. Good things for themselves, bad things for others. But it's clear that Jesus has something else in mind as he goes on to recall God's care for Gentile outsiders in the time of Elijah and Elisha, marginalized figures like the widow at Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian. Notice how Jesus is shifting the frame. The Messiah has come not to inflict punishment on the nations, but to bring God's love and mercy to them, maybe most especially to the poor and those we might deem unworthy. This might not be the whole story, but it's the part Jesus wants them to get. Now think of how difficult a message like that would be to hear in a place like Nazareth, and especially at this time. We need to remember the social and political circumstances of the day. Israel was struggling under foreign occupation and longed for release and redemption. Imagine hearing that your enemies are to receive a blessing that you thought was yours. Imagine that they're to receive it at your expense. That would be hard for any of us, I think. Still, Jesus presses in, unsettling their assumptions and expanding their understanding of God's mercy and compassion. God in real life. This is our sermon series. This is what it looks like sometimes. Epiphany can be difficult and uncomfortable. Jesus doesn't provide any assurances here. Instead, he works to break up long-held assumptions and challenges the people to open themselves to God's mission in a new way. So much for the obvious answer. Let's dig into the less obvious one. For the most part, we've been exploring Jesus' sense of mission and how the people of Nazareth are relating to that from their own sense of identity. But what about Jesus himself? Who do the people believe that Jesus is? And how are they inclined to relate to him? Personally, I mean, in this moment. This is worth pausing on. Notice how Jesus delivers his sermon. He recites two different texts from Isaiah, back to back. Texts that speak directly of the Messiah. And he does that as if these words are his own. Jesus doesn't expound scripture in the usual way. He preaches himself as the living embodiment of it. Look with me again. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me. He has sent me. Notice the repetition there, me. And then the sermon part proper, which is like the shortest sermon ever preached. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. It may be difficult for people to fully appreciate, and maybe for us too, but this is the moment that everyone has been waiting for. Jesus couldn't be more clear. All the promises are being fulfilled, and they're being fulfilled in his presence. God has come in person to set things right in the world. So how do the people of Nazareth respond? Not just to the content of the message, but to Jesus himself. Again, we can see that they're amazed, which suggests that they think well of him, but they're also guarded. What do you make of this line at verse 22? Isn't this Joseph's son? What's going on there? Imagining that there's genuine surprise. After all, who would have thought that a carpenter's son could preach like this, right? But I'm also sensing a tinge of suspicion and maybe even cynicism. Really? Joseph's son? And there are the words that Jesus puts in the mouth of the people at verse 23. Physician, heal yourself and do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum. Jesus makes a turn here and begins teasing out hidden assumptions and attitudes. The people seem agreeable on the surface, but they've got unspoken expectations. They'll only go so far with Jesus until he steps up and proves himself. If he really is the Messiah, he'll take care of his own first and foremost. Notice the dynamic here. The people are happy to receive from Jesus, but only so long as he satisfies their ideas of how things are supposed to be. They're sizing him up from a guarded distance and quietly putting him in his place. In a sense, it doesn't really matter who Jesus is or how he might reveal God to them afresh. As long as he's ready to prove himself in the expected ways, all will be fine. Jesus isn't having it. He calls them out on their presumption, and he does it in a really disturbing way. He relocates them to an earlier time in Israel's history and associates them with an idolatrous people living only for themselves. This is far more unsettling than anything else Jesus says or does in this passage. Look with me at verse 24 and following. Why was there a prolonged famine in the land in the time of Elijah? And why were there widows and lepers in Israel who were going uncared for? If we root around in 1 and 2 Kings, the origin of these stories, we'll discover one simple answer. Idolatry. Israel had determined to go it alone in their own strength, working from their own instincts and agendas. They had hardened their hearts and turned away from God. It's only much later, in the time of Nehemiah, from our first reading this morning, when the people will come to see how far they had strayed in their own hearts. Jesus is suggesting something similar of the people of Nazareth. On the surface, they behave as devoted followers, and they probably feel it like this too. But underneath, they're hiding a kind of cynical resistance and setting up their own standards of judgment. People are happy to welcome God's arrival, if that's what this is, only so long as it matches their expectations. You know, none of this is obvious, and this is precisely what makes it so perilous. In some ways, even more so than overt practices of idolatry. Their pride and presumption is buried under social pleasantry. We see it in the open, only when Jesus calls them out, and everything slides into an uncontrollable rage. So what is going on here? Why does Jesus give such a pointed challenge? And why do the people turn on him so violently? These are the questions that we began with. Again, as we've seen, Jesus means to challenge his fellow Nazarenes in their narrow view, their all too narrow view of God's mission and love for neighbor. And they push back with a vengeance. But there's something way more radical going on here. Jesus is pressing into a deeper heart issue. He's asking the people about their love for God. Do you have room for the living God when he shows up in his freedom? Are you able to put your agendas aside and trust me with your whole heart, despite feeling completely thrown? Will you still have me, though I challenge your assumptions and fail your expectations? Will you follow me, even if it means that it doesn't immediately benefit you? I think we can see how the people answer as they drive Jesus out of town. You know, sometimes sermons come together easily. I found it difficult this week reading and reflecting on this passage. I've been wrestling with these questions myself. I know others have too. We explored a little at Rest Collective on Wednesday, and it was hard. At one point, someone asked if I was on to preach, and I nodded. Good luck with that, she said. Right? So what are we to do with this? What's our takeaway? You know, one thing stands out for me from the obvious stuff. I think we want to hear the good news that Jesus preaches and to expand our sense of God's mission, extending blessing beyond our homes and communities and churches. This is really important. You can't miss this. But what about the less obvious stuff? The questions that run deep, that hit close to home. What about our love for God? I don't know about you, but I find this really uncomfortable. We come here week after week. We've heard lots of sermons, just like those people in Nazareth. I wonder what it would be like if Jesus suddenly showed up here on a Sunday. What would it be like to see him in the pulpit and hear him preach? And what would we do? How would we respond? You know, the troubling thing for me in our gospel reading is that the people experience themselves as faithful insiders to God's covenant promises. But we come to see, with a little probing from Jesus, that they're resistant at heart. And they fail to sense this in themselves, even when pleasantry turns so quickly to rage. Worse, they seem to feel justified as they drive Jesus to the brow of the hill. Is it really possible to experience ourselves as faithful while harboring a kind of faithlessness? Luke 4 suggests as much, and it suggests as much precisely for people like you and me. So what are we to do? I'm not sure I've got all the answers to a question like that, but let me suggest a few things. First, let's just stop. Let's stop and give ourselves the freedom to be unsettled. So often we go about life trying to hold everything together and protecting ourselves from anything that would question our identity or disrupt our plans and routines. We can get easily frustrated, angry, and disappointed when things don't go our way. We see how this goes in our gospel reading today. What if we stopped guarding ourselves so carefully? What if we worked harder to listen and to be receptive in the face of critique? What if we waited longer in these moments of disruption and gave some room for new things to be revealed? Of course, this is hard. And why would we want to open ourselves like this if we could avoid it? I think it's just this. The intrusions come regardless. And some of them reveal the best for us rather than the worst. It's particularly true when it comes to the gospel. Think of it. The good news is not a five-step plan to fulfilling our dreams. It's about God entering in at our lowest point to renew all things and to reconcile us to himself. How can we welcome his coming if we've organized our lives to avoid everything that intrudes? So let's give ourselves the freedom to be unsettled. And as we do, let's also try to pay closer attention to those attitudes and assumptions that so easily escape our notice. This is one of the gifts from our reading today. It's the chance to consider that we too might have expectations that prevent us from receiving good things. That like the Nazarenes of Jesus' day, we might have tendencies to force our ideas and agendas precisely in moments when we think we're being most faithful. This is hard and humbling work, and we can't do it alone. But it's one of the best ways to make good on Epiphany. Finally, let's consider afresh what it means to enter into moments like these right now, to hear the scriptures read aloud and the word of God preached. I don't know about you, but I've got a mental checklist for the sermons that I listen to. Are you with me? Engaging, relevant, truthful, compelling, not too long. I'm not always aware of it, but sometimes I catch myself going through this checklist. Here's the question, though. Why preaching at all? Have you ever wondered about this? Why are we here? What are we doing? Let me suggest something from our gospel reading today, and with this I'll close. It's easy to think of sermons like a kind of performative piece. And this is what the Nazarenes imply in their response. But notice Jesus' approach. He's not trying to impress people or to win their consent through some kind of rhetorical technique. He's simply standing in the midst of the people and conveying God's very presence through the words of Scripture. Sermons aren't performative art. They're the way we welcome God's coming, through a word all his own. We might find a preacher's style compelling or instruction helpful, and that's all well and good, but let's not get distracted. Ultimately, we want to be waiting on Jesus with listening hearts, preacher and people together. Sometimes we'll discover joy and deep assurance in that. Other times we'll find ourselves thrown by troubling questions. Whatever the case, let's come to moments like this, even right now, ready to encounter the living God through his word. Amen.